That would be page 987 in the Pew Bibles. Wonderful, rich history of Protestant development in Europe. And we live in a country which has inherited almost 300 years of gospel heritage. And as a result of that, it's sometimes difficult for Christians living in the United States of America who have very little contact with persecution like has existed in Europe and other parts of the world. It's difficult for us to appreciate how humanly impossible it is to be a Christian. How humanly impossible Christian faith is to get hold of. The presence of Christian churches, schools, colleges, and traditions all throughout our culture makes it easy to conclude that genuine faith in Jesus Christ is something that you can take hold of whenever you want to. Just decide to join in, and there it is. And we evangelicals proclaim that salvation is a free gift, something that cannot be earned, and that being the price, the conclusion is, in the hearing of so many people, well, then what could be so difficult as becoming a believer, especially if you're spiritually minded? And so many people today claim to be spiritually minded. You bring up God or you bring up Jesus, and that may be something completely different from what they're thinking about when they talk about being spiritually minded. Well, today's passage confronts us with a case study of how difficult it is for people to view Jesus Christ as the only Savior for sinners and to surrender to Him as Lord, as the sovereign God in human flesh. And in John 19, 13 to 34, the passage we're going to be addressing, we're going to see a drama of spiritual blindness among spiritual people. We'll see this in the capital city of Judaism. In this narrative, Jesus gave Jerusalem an attesting sign of his divinity. But most of the people who were ultimately witnesses to the testimony about this attesting sign, this miracle that took place, were looking for, and you'll see this, they're looking for every possible means to avoid accepting Jesus as the Messiah. It's astonishing. Why, we wonder, is this the reaction? Using every possible means at their disposal to avoid the one who has just done this remarkable miracle. Well, there are many explanations, and all ultimately stem from what the Bible teaches. And you won't hear it anywhere else except from the Bible, and that is that all humanity has fallen. It's the consequence of a condition that the New Testament calls the darkening of the soul. The darkening of the soul. According to the Apostle Paul's own testimony, Jesus commissioned him to this, to open people's eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That, of course, being Jesus' commission to the Apostle Paul, great evangelist. Salvation is free, but the Bible teaches us that apart from divine enabling, it's impossible for any human being to attain. It is a miracle, a divine mercy, that anyone comes into a personal, saving, redemptive relationship with Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at a scene of drama that we began to look at last Sunday. A drama that basically portrays this complexity, this difficulty, this impossibility of entering into a relationship with Almighty God through His Savior, His only Savior, the only Redeemer, Jesus Christ, His Son. We'll be looking at the middle scenes of this drama, and next week we'll look at the last scene, but be asking yourself as we go through the various scenes of the drama that we'll look at today, ask yourself, do I maintain a clear and open testimony about Jesus like the blind beggar did that you will see testifying to Christ in this drama? And then secondly, do I let the pressure of examination, of skepticism among my friends or my relatives, my colleagues, or ridicule, or even rejection, do I let that cause me to compromise or just shut down and say nothing? How do I react? Let's see if we find some encouragement from the way the man in this narrative responded. Let's briefly review what we saw the first two scenes last Sunday. Scene one begins in verse 1. And it runs from verse 1 through verse 7, and that's where Jesus encountered the blind beggar who was at the temple. We talked about that last Sunday. And Jesus activated this amazing restoration of sight in this man who, the text says, was born blind, blind from birth. I say activating it because it didn't really come to completion until he had walked away from Jesus, obeyed Jesus, and gone about a half a mile south to a part of the city where there was the Pool of Siloam. And there he washed off the covering of mud and clay that Jesus had put over his eyes. And that is when he gained his sight. And then the second scene was when this man had made his way back to his neighborhood. And he encountered his neighbors. He encountered people who had known him. And we saw in verses 8 through 12 last week how the neighbors immediately were asking him for a debrief on, what has happened to you? And they wondered if the guy that they were looking at, who was so remarkably different, was the same guy. And some said, it is the same guy. And some were saying, it can't be the same guy. And they were stunned. They were surprised. They were shocked by the effect of the working of Jesus in him and the extraordinary difference that it had made in his appearance and his mobility and his engagement with them, his looking straight at them and not needing anyone to help walk him along any longer. So the neighbors ask him, how were you healed? And the man testified simply and concisely, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. Short, concise, to the point, extremely accurate rendering. Then the examinations begin to continue. Now we move to an examination not of the neighbors, but of the leading religious figures of Jerusalem. We move to scene 3, and this runs from verse 13 to verse 17. The neighbors, who had first learned of the miracle and were the first ones to examine the man's testimony, felt the need that they needed to take this guy to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They needed the religious leaders to give them an evaluation. What exactly is happening here? Now, there is a bit of a practical point here, and that is that when you begin to change or when convictions develop in your heart, you learn new things about your faith, or if you are a brand new believer, there are people who are going to want to examine your life before they agree that what you are telling them is true. And as followers of Christ, we ought to assume that that's what people will do. It's reasonable. It's understandable. People want to see that what you say really means something to you because you are showing or demonstrating a change. Now, sometimes when people want to examine your claims, it indicates that they may be looking for an excuse in order to evade the obviousness of changes that are taking place in your life. They may be looking for someone to give them some kind of an excuse for simply ignoring what is right in front of them, and that is your life. And those of you who have non-Christian friends and non-Christian family, you know this happens on a regular basis. You get excited about something new you've learned or some change you know you need to make, and you start making it, and they just find some kind of an excuse to ignore it. So if you have a friend who wants to critique or question your faith, take heart. It probably means that you're disturbing them. They won't tell you that, but you're disturbing them, or else they wouldn't be trying to make excuses or get away from the conviction. Why would they care? So verse 13 tells us, they brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was the Sabbath. We saw that last week. That little note was kind of an advance notice that there is tension in the air. And perhaps that's why they brought Jesus to the religious leaders, because this is taking place on the Sabbath, and they're wondering whether or not this is kosher. Should this be going on? Although probably underneath, they are kind of excited because this is something that they have never seen before. And if it's happened once, maybe it will happen again. Maybe this Jesus has more of this wonder to bring into their lives. So we see the response of the Pharisees that they have brought the man to. And then I read in my Holman Standard, verse 15, so again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. I don't like the translation because it makes it seem as though this is the second time they're asking him, and this is the first time the Pharisees are asking him. So I think it would be better to read it, so the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And I think most of the other translations have something like that. The man said, and catch this, he's still concise, keeping it straightforward. He put mud on my eyes. He told them, I washed and I can see. That's even shorter than the testimony he gave to the neighbors. Maybe he was a little nervous. Not sure, but he was keeping it short and to the point. And maybe that's the best way to handle yourself when you're under examination. But the Pharisees react. And there's a division among them. So here you have this group of Pharisees. And some, almost immediately, break out in denial or objection. This can't be of God. This whole thing that's taken place is just, it's not of God. So therefore, he can't be of God. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep Sabbath. Okay. So we see a bona fide, extraordinary change, something so vivid that the neighbors needed to bring him to get it reviewed. But then it says others. Others kind of see with their own eyes, make up their own minds. And here's what they say, second part of verse 16. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? So they're doing a more scientific examination of the event and the change they see in the man that's pretty obvious to them. And it sort of sounds like Nicodemus, when he got his interview with Jesus that night, 2 years earlier before this, And he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Wonder if Nicodemus was in this group. Looked at the signs and said, I think I see the fingerprints of God here. But then John reports in the last part of verse 16, there's a division among them. I like how the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger commented on this. He said, this development shows us that not all divisions are bad. He says, likewise, not all unity is good. What good is unity in unbelief? I like that. And next, you see this group which is kind of taking the miracle on face value. I think they are sort of the minority group that's there in the crowd doing this examination of the man's testimony. And it says in verse 17, again, they asked the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And I think this inquiry comes from the minority group because, look, they acknowledge that a miracle has taken place. They agree with the genuineness of the man's healing by Jesus. And I think they were curious to hear what kind of impression Jesus made on this man. And so the man gives them his response. Here's the impression he made on me. He's a prophet. Now, back then, designating someone as a prophet was about as high as you could go. I suppose he could have gone higher and designated him as the Christ or the Messiah. Not sure he's at that point yet of conviction, but he goes as far as he can and grants that Jesus is a prophet. Well, this isn't a new evaluation of Jesus because that's what the Samaritan woman said. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 19, the Samaritan woman said the same thing to the people in her hometown of Sychar. He is a prophet. And we know why, because he had told her things about herself that no one should have known. And then the feeding of the 5,000, you see the people after they witnessed the miracle of that tremendous banquet, they're all proclaiming, he's a prophet. And interestingly enough, only maybe 7 days before this, in Jesus' discourse during the Feast of Tabernacles, during that debate with the Pharisees at that point, the Pharisees had taken the position that the people in the crowd had taken the position that Jesus was a prophet. And of course, at that time, it had created division as well, because the Pharisees wanted him arrested. And they weren't sure they should try to do that because the people were saying he's a prophet. So it's kind of strange how this whole thing is continuing on for almost a week and a half at this point. Then we get to scene number 4, which brings us to verse 18. And here is the Pharisees examining the parents' testimony. So we've got the neighbors examining the man's initial testimony. Then they take him to the Pharisees and they examine his testimony. That doesn't seem to be satisfactory. So now they bring in the parents and they're going to examine what they have to say about their own son. And in this scene, you can see, parents, you can see how Satan will use spiritually weak parents to try to chill a child's enthusiasm for Christ. The scene starts with a comment by the author John. He says in verse 18, the Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight up to that time. They summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. So what John is saying is, up to this point, until they could get the parents in, they're still skeptical that this guy really received his sight. They're trying to, you see, they're trying to back out of this deal by saying, well, no, we got to check this out with the parents because maybe he has a twin. After all, didn't the neighbor say, wonder if it's the guy, it's the same guy. Wow, what a change. Well, the neighbors knew he didn't have a twin. But the Pharisees, they're looking for every back door they can find. So let's bring the parents in, see what they have to say. Arthur Pink, I love the way he responds to this remarkable unbelief. He says, it takes nothing less than a miracle of mercy, the putting forth of invisible power by God himself to overcome the hostility of an unbelieving mind. How appropriate to this. And at this examination, here the Pharisees ask the parents two questions. Get this. First of all, is this your son, the one you say was born blind? Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? We don't say that. We understand that's what you say. Then how does he now see? I mean, really, if he was born blind, come on, give us a break. Now he sees? We are not buying that. Why did the Pharisees summon the man's parents to examine them? Probably to see if they could intimidate him into contradicting their own son's testimony. You have to understand, things were tense. Jesus had broken Sabbath. The Pharisees were feeling themselves up against the wall because it was pretty obvious what had happened, but they need to find a way out. I kind of liken the Pharisees to some of the news media today. Not really interested in digging out the facts, just looking for a soundbite that then they can kind of mold into the story and the narrative that they would like to be put out in print. So anyhow, here he is before them. And we also find out in verse 22, and we'll see that this, of course, was that Sabbath day, and we'd also heard, and we'll find out that the Pharisees had already, before this whole event had taken place, put out on the street, probably because of the division that took place the week before at Tabernacles, they put out on the street anybody defending this Jesus character. You're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. You're out. Well, that puts a chill into the atmosphere of Jerusalem for sure. People are like very tentative, and you should be thinking about this cloud that's hanging over the city when you think about how the parents respond. And so how did they respond to the Pharisees' first question? Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? And they say in verse 20, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind. Good, good. They know something about him. This is our son. He was born blind. All right? Then the second question, but then how does he now see? And then in verse 21, they demur. We don't know how he now sees. And we don't know who opened his eyes. Hey, Mom and Dad, he already told you it was Jesus. Your neighbors know it was Jesus. How come you don't know? That's kind of like some things I've been hearing some days. I don't recall. I don't know. And then so the parents say to the Pharisees, ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. And last week I told you I had a suspicion that this probably pegs this guy as he's at least 13 because he's now regarded as a man able to stand on his own and speak for himself. Probably a little bit older than that due to being recognized as one who had continuously sat at the temple and begged. Probably a late teenager. But you teens follow the development that's going on in this guy's heart as he's being examined by these very austere leaders of the capital of the city, capital of the nation. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. Now look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. Well, that was the religious establishment's prejudice in high gear. And being banned from the synagogue was no small deal. That meant that you were socially cut off. People were not to have any kind of social involvement with you. It probably also meant that people would boycott your business, your trade, any way that you had for earning an income. I mean, these people already had a son. They must have been poor. They already had him at the temple begging instead of, you know, taking care of him at home. So you can imagine that they are very worried, if not scared to death. It's understandable. Threat of social ostracism and financial ruin. They were intimidated. And this is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." It's like, we know nothing. We can't get involved. Just think about that. This is really sad, isn't it? Your son, who for most of his life has been blind, and you have to put him out there to beg because, you know, there are no special clinics for the blind and training in Braille and all those kinds of things to get him mainstreamed into the society. Oh, no, no, no. And now he's skipping along and he's looking you in the eyes and he's saying, "It's a beautiful day," and, "Oh, look at that bird up there," and, "Wow, what amazing walls here. Never knew that they were like those kind of stones," and you're looking, you're what? But you can't enjoy any of that because you're afraid. You're afraid if you get involved in this and you kind of give credit for the fact that this guy Jesus has healed your son, you could be in serious trouble. Now today there are a lot of false religious narratives around. Liberal denominations, for example, have all kinds of false narratives like homosexuality is God's creation. That's how God makes people. And it's not sinful. And as a result of these kinds of religious narratives, leaders provide sanctuary for gender confusion on massive scale. And, of course, false gospels. Religious leaders of this ilk add to society's confusion. They foster conflict with Bible believers like us. They make us look like the bad guys because we're so narrow and so bigoted and so prejudicial because we want to follow the Word of God the way it's read. And that's just so intolerant, so narrow and so bigoted and, you know, on and on it goes. Folks, we just got to get used to the labels. They're not going to go away. And, of course, this adds to the whole force of secularization in our culture because it helps the secularists to marginalize and silence those who are trying to live by the book, like the Waldensians were trying to live by the book. Now, finally, you get to scene 5. And this is the second examination by the Pharisees of the man's testimony. Okay, they examined him, then they examine the parents' testimony, and that doesn't satisfy them. Now they're back to the guy again. This is where it almost gets a little humorous. The scene shows how Satan will use repeated questions by skeptics to try to break down your conviction. Repeated questions by skeptics to break you down. Look at verse 24. So a second time they summon the man who had been blind and told him, and here comes what in that culture was a solemn charge. Give glory to God. Well, what was adjuration all about? What it was is basically, now stop lying and tell us the truth. That's what they were saying. That is raw skepticism. But that's where they were. And so here's the response in verse 25. The man answered, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. He wouldn't agree to their slander of Jesus. I don't know. I'm not going to accuse him of something. I don't know the man personally yet. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Just the facts. And then the Pharisees come back in verse 26 and they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And with this question, you see how they now are beginning to grant that his eyes were opened. Okay, all right, you're the guy. And yes, you were blind. So they're kind of giving away some of their leverage here. What choice did they have? Then the man comes back and he says in verse 27, I already told you my story, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Actually, it said, you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? He's really expecting a negative answer. He's kind of figured these guys out. He knows where they're coming from. And we can see that the man was becoming, can you feel it? He's getting a little annoyed. Like, I told you guys, like, you're treating me like a liar. Yeah. So we can see this skepticism is starting to grind on him a little bit. And here's amazing resistance to the obvious in Jesus' opponents. But then it moves from skepticism to ridicule. Look at this in verse 28. They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. So there you've got the we know, we don't know. And this is a kind of a theme all the way through this narrative. I know this, I don't know that. We know this, we don't know that. But this is a direct contradiction of what they had just said a week earlier at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because during their debate with Jesus, they were telling the people in the crowd, this guy can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And it was kind of a slur or slander on him being from Nazareth, that hick town up there in Galilee. The Messiah isn't going to come from that hick town up in Galilee, which I already told you when we were studying that. That showed they were ignorant of Jesus' real birth in Bethlehem in Judea, which did fit with the prophecies. So anyhow, they're getting combative with him and they're contradicting themselves. And this is what happens when people are fighting against the obvious and fighting against God. They start to contradict themselves and make themselves look ignorant. And so here's the man's response in verse 30. This is an amazing thing. I would have loved to have heard the tone. This is an amazing thing. I don't think it was, this is amazing. I don't really think it was that way. I think the guy's starting to amp up. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Are you kidding me? And then in verse 31, he echoes their we know with his we know. And he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. You guys know that. God doesn't listen to sinners. But, if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. So here's the contrast between the Pharisees' we know and the common man's we know. He's speaking of what common people like himself, without spiritual prejudice, can see. It's like people who God is dragging along towards the cross have a lot more openness and they can see and hear your testimony with a little bit more openness, and they're more willing to accept what you're saying. Because God has intervened in their lives and he is moving them irresistibly towards the cross. And the man goes on with his speech. I mean, now he's on his hind legs now. He's going toe-to-toe with these guys. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. Good theology. Exactly right. This isn't going to happen without the power of God. There is no such thing as a magic trick like this. This hasn't happened. This wasn't done by Moses. Nothing like this was done by any of the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, or any of the others. This is unique. This is amazing. And here's a speech of clear logical argument that the Pharisees could not refute. They're in trouble. So you got a simple guy taking the obvious and pounding them with it. If powerful works can't be done by sinners, then this man must not be a sinner. No, rather he must be one whom God will listen to, otherwise he couldn't have opened my eyes. Close argument. So you hear the man's theological clarity. And then the disciples, the Pharisees, you can tell they're in deep trouble because they bring up now the argument that the whole chapter starts with the disciples. Remember, the disciples said, "Lord, why is this man born blind? Was it because he sinned in his mother's womb or because his parents sinned before he was born?" And that was the initial question that Jesus basically declined to agree with as even being something they should believe in. It was a false narrative, a false explanation of suffering. But here come the Pharisees, who are probably the source of that teaching, and they say, "You were born entirely in sin." Born, you see, they're bringing back that charge. Obviously, you're one of these, you're an utter spiritual failure, because we know you were born with a defect, and that shows us that you were born in sin. Catch it? Catch the source? And then they say, "And you are trying to teach us?" And it says they threw him out. They get to the point where they've lost the argument, so they attack him personally. And because that isn't going to work, they throw him out of the synagogue. So at this point, the ridicule turns to rejection, and they excommunicate him for having exposed their prejudice toward Jesus. They tried to break down his testimony. But what do we learn from this man who is on his way to new life in Christ? You see, he isn't yet completely a disciple. That's going to come in the next scene, which we'll see next week. But if your life has really been touched by Jesus, you will eventually, if you have not already, experience skepticism from people, ridicule from people, and probably eventually rejection from people. And the question is that making your allegiance to him weaker or stronger? In the case of this man, it made it stronger. He knew what had happened to him. Do you know what happened to you when Christ became your Savior? When he came into your heart? When he gave you deliverance from the guilt of sin, because you understood that he had now taken all of your sin and absorbed it when he died on the cross? And you realized, "Eureka, I'm free from that burden before a holy God. He now sees me like Jesus in the righteousness of his Son, who is now risen from the dead." They couldn't break him down. He was on his way to salvation. As John Calvin has written, rejection by unbelievers can be a sanctifying consequence of rejection by friends. Now, what is Calvin saying? Rejection by people who say they are your friends, when they hear you rejoice in Jesus, tells you that they do not accept what is core to your life. If someone is so biased against Jesus as to either distrust you or maybe ridicule you or reject you, they don't respect you because they don't respect the one who is core to who you are. And why shouldn't we be free to express to people the one who is core to our identity without being disrespected? What is their hang up about that? You know what the hang up about that is. It's convicting. Especially if your life is demonstrating that mysterious change that is coming from the heart to the outside. And as we're going to see in the last scene next week, in next Sunday's message, while Jerusalem's leaders rejected the man, Jesus came and found him and claimed him. You are one of mine. Oh, I love that. So this drama demonstrates to us how difficult it can be to give witness to Jesus. You see that, especially when people think that they are morally good and they don't need Jesus to know God. And that's all over the landscape of ignorance in the thinking of people today about heaven. Everybody goes to heaven and you don't need Jesus for that. Where did you get that theology? It's impossible to convince people who are in that kind of darkness, but we must still witness to them. We must be transparent. We must be honest, especially about our own needs for inner change, inner healing, and change of life. We have a lot to grow. And if your relationship with Jesus is real, people will see the changes. They may make excuses and they may give you grief. But you should know that if they make excuses and give you grief, you're getting to them. Because otherwise, why would they care? Okay? But by consistently reminding yourself that I'm in this relationship with Jesus because God did a miracle in my heart, you will be regularly comforting yourself. And you will have the kind of authentic conviction that will provoke people either to find out more or to leave you alone. And that may be a sanctifying rejection for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this life that Jesus transformed. Thank you for how we see him stand up under so much pressure. And we pray that you would help us to do the same, but always with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.